here is my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for your courts above. You pray with me. Lord, we let that be our prayer. Let the posture of every one in this room today be one of just offering you all that we are. Here is our heart. My heart, Lord, I give to you with all of the things that it is so prone to chase after, to be distracted by, all of the things of this world that vie for the affections of my heart, all of the things which tempt me to find some sort of meaning, some sort of righteousness apart from you. Lord, we are constantly bombarded with such things that would have us turn from you toward anything else. And we just want to pray, Lord, this morning that you would just get a hold of our hearts and just captivate us. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would be revealed to us in some way this morning that just appears to us more beautiful, more sufficient, more powerful, more complete than in any way we have seen before. Lord, I just pray that you would be for us our everything, the center of our heart's content. Lord, I pray that it would be you and you alone. Be with us now, Lord, as we look into your word, as we worship together this morning. Pray for those of us who aren't here this morning. Pray for those with needs of various types among our church family, procedures and tests and trials and different things in the days and weeks ahead. And I pray that through all of these things, we would find a peace, a contentedness that is centered upon you. I pray you would be our peace. I pray that amidst the storms and the distractions and the things that would cause us anxiety, the things that would cause us pain, Lord, you would show yourself to us to be that ever-present help, to be that perfect peace. We pray, Lord, now that you would steer us in whatever direction you would have us go. I pray you would convict us where we need to be convicted. I pray that you would encourage us, Lord. I pray that you would empower us to go in faith and take the gospel into this world and be a light on a hill. I pray that you would use those of us in this room to reach those who are perishing apart from Christ. Even this week, Lord, take us to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our acquaintances and just people who need to know your mercy. So use us to that end, I pray. Be with us now. And guard me against speaking anything false or dishonoring to you. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll continue in this study that we've been in for a couple of months now, looking at the life of David, King David, one of the most famous characters in the Bible. And we've been looking at various stories from his life, looking at various character traits that are displayed in his life, and asking ourselves all along, what does it mean that the Bible describes this man as a man after God's heart? Because that is certainly something that we would like to be said of us. That's something that we want to sort of configure our life around, build our life upon, is we want to be people, men and women, who live after God's heart, who live in pursuit of God, of a knowledge of God, and who aren't content simply with a sort of head knowledge about God, but who want to see our own lives just transformed by God himself. We want to know him in such a way that we can never be the same after encountering this God. And so this means several things. We look at how a man or a woman who lives after God's own heart is a prayerful person, is a person who's patient, is a person who is content and trusts in the Lord. And all these things we've looked at. Today we're going to talk specifically about mercy. Being a person who lives in such a way as could be described as living after God's heart means we're going to be a merciful person. We're going to be somebody who shows mercy to others. We see this in the life of David. We see this in this particular story that we come to today in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We meet a character. We meet him actually as a boy back in chapter 4, but we center in on this character named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now that is a mouthful. I tell you, even among biblical names, that one is a tricky one. But Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, David's predecessor, David's enemy in many ways. And at this point in the story, at this point in the life of David, now Saul is gone, he is dead, his son Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, is dead, and David has assumed the throne, he has taken over in Saul's place, he's now reigning. All those years of waiting that we looked at over several weeks have passed, and David is now reigning over God's people Israel. Things are finally going well. He has, you know, won several strategic victories, which we read about in chapter 8. He has established Jerusalem as the capital. He took that city on the hill from the Jebusites, which was an extraordinary victory. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant in and established a proper form of worship for the people. And now what does he do next? Chapter 9 is you know, in light of those sort of grand, sort of big picture things, we center in here on chapter 9 in this interaction that David has with this one man, and not a noble man, not a good looking man, not a famous man, but a cripple, this sort of forgotten son of Saul's line named Mephibosheth. So the story goes that David is seeking out a way to extend mercy and kindness to Saul's descendants. And so he asks if there are any remaining that can be identified. This man, Mephibosheth, is identified and he's brought before King David, who vows to extend mercy and kindness and blessing to this man. And the story goes on from there. We'll get into it. And it says in verse 13 that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate always at the king's table. Now, we have to ask, our humanness compels us to ask why someone in David's position would extend this kind of mercy to someone in Mephibosheth's position. I mean, why do this? Here's David. He's now finally in this position of power and influence. And we've certainly seen it from human history. We've seen it in the movies. The typical thing to do, it seems, when you finally get into this position is to get rid of your enemies, to get rid of those who might threaten your position of power, to get rid of those who have maybe done you wrong in the past. You can probably picture movies you've seen where that very thing is done and that sort of violence is carried out. And certainly what you don't see is this kind of mercy and kindness. Why is it that David decides, he didn't have to, why did he extend this kindness, unprovoked mercy that he extends to this man, Mephibosheth? And if we read through the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, we might remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David swears an oath to King Saul. Now, this is kind of a pivotal chapter. We talked about it here some weeks ago, but this is where, you know, Saul is still alive. And David is on the run from him. David has been reduced to the role of fugitive running for his life away from the mad king Saul. And there in chapter 24 is where we get the famous story of David and his men hiding out in the cave. And Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, doesn't realize that David and his men are there. And David's men are encouraging him. Look, here it is. Here's our chance. Go ahead and kill King Saul right now. He's just fallen into your hands. Go ahead and kill him. And David doesn't. And we talked a lot about that and the sort of mercy that he shows Saul in that moment and the reverence for God that characterized David's actions. But at the end of that story, then David reveals himself to Saul, and Saul says in verse 21 of 1 Samuel chapter 24, he says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me." So Saul acknowledges just prior to this that I know that you are a good man. I know that you are God's anointed. I know that you will be king over this people, Israel. But when that happens, swear to me now that when that happens, you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, David owes Saul nothing here. I mean, Saul has wronged him at every turn. He most recently tried to kill him, and David has spared his life, and now Saul is asking for mercy. He's asking, look, when you take over, have mercy on me and on my offspring. Don't cut off my line. And it says David swore this to Saul. So now here we are, fast forward. Saul is gone. Jonathan's gone. Here's David. He's on the throne. He's ruling. He says, in mercy, I took a vow and I'm going to keep it by showing mercy. I gave my word to Saul that I would look out for his offspring, that I would not intentionally cut them off. I had mercy on him and I will follow through. I'll keep my word by showing mercy. See, this is what a man after God's heart does. In fact, you can read David's own self sort of job description in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a short little psalm. It's credited to David. And at the beginning, he asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, God, what is the kind of person who can be with you, who can be in relationship with you, who can be where you are? Who is the kind of person that dare approach you? And he says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who despises a vile person, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And catch this, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, whatever I have sworn, I might not be in a position where following through on that, keeping my word, showing the mercy that I once promised could threaten me. And it very well could. It could threaten my reign that I've waited so long for. It could threaten my power, my own family. But I gave my word and I fear the Lord and I'm not going to break it. I'm not going to change. I'm going to be merciful here. Now, how can one do such a thing? we all sort of have this survivor instinct, right? That's like whenever we feel threatened, it's like we'll do anything to get what's best for us, to get us out of the sticky situation. How is it that somebody could, even if it means potential danger or hurt to themselves, could show mercy, could do this sort of thing? I think in Psalm 15, the lesson there is that it can be done by one who really fears the Lord, whose focus is on the Lord and not on their circumstances. And we've seen through all these weeks together how that is consistently David's focus, right? Despite the circumstances of his life, whatever's going on at the moment, he consistently keeps his focus on the Lord. Now, he's not perfect. Certainly he falls, and we'll look at some of that here in the weeks to come. But when he focuses on the Lord, when the Lord is the center of David's thoughts and focus and mind, then we see him succeeding, we see him prospering, we see things going well, even against all odds at times. And if we want to hope to be merciful people, if we want to be the kind of people we say we want to be, people that show mercy and kindness and love to others, sometimes that might be easy, depending on the person. But sometimes that's going to be very hard. And if we hope to be able to do it, then our focus is going to have to be on the Lord. Take a look at this verse from the New Testament, right? Ephesians 4:32. This is what it says. Be kind to one another. Novel idea, right? Yeah, I think we would all say we agree with that. Yeah, it's a good idea. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, right? Forgiving one another. Okay, that's a little harder there. Maybe sometimes forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the key. That's the key right there to being kind to one another, to being tender-hearted, to forgiving one another. How do we do that? How do we find it in ourselves to forgive someone who's wronged me, to show mercy to someone who's wronged me in some way? How do we find that within us? It's when we focus on the fact that, hey, number one, listen, God forgave you. Right? Think of what God had to forgive of you, of your own sin. And Paul's saying there in Ephesians, look, that is the key to understanding this forgiving of others, right? Is to understand that we have been forgiven. So, as we get into this story, as we work through this story of David and Mephibosheth, let that be our focus. Let's behold God's mercy. And as we read through this story of these two men from ancient days, let's reflect on God's mercy even toward us today as we read this story. Because in this story, we're not David. We like to think of ourselves as David when we read stories like David and Goliath. We like to think of ourselves as the hero who through faith and courage in the Lord, you know, struck down the giant. In this story, I'm going to point out that we can be David, but I think I want to draw our attention to the fact that in many ways we are distinctly Mephibosheth in this story. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Okay, again, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It begins like this. Okay, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Now catch the intentionality of David here, because one point I want to make here is this, and that's, you know, being merciful. Being a merciful person means seeking out opportunities to show mercy. Right, we don't want to be content to just sort of like, you know, wait to be offended so we can forgive, so we can show mercy, wait for somebody to do something wrong so we can show mercy. We want to go out into a dark world where sin abounds and look for opportunities to show mercy. David is intentionally seeking out some descendant of Saul to be merciful to. And it reminds us of Jesus, right? Who in Luke 19, it said he came what? To seek and save the lost. Our Savior who came with intention on a mission to seek out those who were perishing, those who needed mercy and save them. He sought them out, and we should seek out those to share the gospel of the mercy of Christ. We can pray, Lord, send somebody into my field of vision today, wherever I'm going out, just bring somebody into my path that I might show them mercy. Now, he will answer that prayer. I've seen him do it many times. Being merciful means seeking out opportunities to show mercy. Let's read on here, picking up in verse 6. Okay, so it says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? What is your servant? What am I that you should show regard for me, for a dead dog like me?" If David in this story is a picture of God, a picture of giving mercy, then Mephibosheth is a picture of us and how to receive mercy. What did he do? First of all, he came, right? He was sought and he responded. He came. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. Listen, I don't know. I don't have x-ray vision where I can see the state of your heart. I know that for many of us in here, we have trusted in Christ through faith. We have experienced that call to faith, that God just relentlessly pursuing us, even when we were lost in sin, and calling us and coming in response to that, coming to Christ and trusting in Him. But if that hasn't been you, right? Like if you're here, maybe this message is your experience of that call of God. And if it is, I just want to encourage you, come. Right? Respond. Just give in to that. God, if He is chasing you down in love and in mercy, if He is trying to get a hold of your heart, let Him have it and fall on your face in worship like Mephibosheth does here, right? It says he pays homage, meaning he gives honor, the appropriate sort of honor due someone in David's position. He recognizes who David is and who he is in this scenario. And he recognizes, look, I don't deserve to be here. Right? And that's something that we need to do. As we talk about how to receive mercy, we don't deserve to be in the presence of Christ. Right? We rejoice in the presence of Christ. But let us never forget that we don't deserve that. Right? We're sinners. Every one of us. We have betrayed God. We have rebelled against Him. We have fallen short of His holiness. We don't deserve to be in His presence. Yet we find ourselves, like Mephibosheth, in the throne room of God. And when He calls, then may we, like Mephibosheth, respond, "Behold, I am your servant. God, you are God. I'm not," right? The right sort of posture that one can take before the King of Kings is to simply say, "Yes, I am your servant. Take my life. Let me follow you. I will obey. I just want to be in your service. I want to know what it is to follow you faithfully. But now here is where we see in the story that the beauty and the wonder of the mercy of the king. It's in verse 7. Because here we have Mephibosheth, he's been summoned by the king, and he comes and he bows down prostrate before him. He pays homage. He declares, I am your servant. And at this point, it would be completely appropriate, completely proper, completely within David's power and authority to order him around, even to be cruel as many kings were. To treat him as somehow less than, to treat him with no dignity, right? But that's not at all what the king does here in verse 7. What does it say? David says to him, do not fear. Right? Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Whatever it is, right, I want to make this point. Whatever it is that unworthy, lame, crippled, dead dogs of servants like us deserve, whatever it is we deserve, it's not this. Right? It's not this kindness. And it's lavish. Right? Look at what he does here. He said, I'm going to restore your land that is now rightfully mine. Right? I'm the king here. This territory is mine. At one time, it belonged to your family, and I'm going to give it to you. I don't have to do that, but I'm going to give you an inheritance that you don't deserve. Right? And also, I want you close to me. Right? You're going to always eat at my table, at the king's table. This was not only a person of not of nobility. Right? This is not only a person with his own sort of limitations, right? He was a cripple, right? He would have been a cultural outcast, right? But this is also, in addition to those things, this is a descendant of David's enemy, Saul. And he says, you, rather than leave you out on your own, defend for yourself, to, you know, scrap together whatever kind of meager life you could, I am going to bring you in and you are going to eat at my table, at the king's table. This is where you're always going to eat. This will always be your place. You won't ever be far off. Right? The kindness of David, the man after God's heart, the kindness of our God. People have such a warped sort of view of God. I mean, just talk to people about God. You'll see it. I mean, there's all kind of opinions about God out there. Many people, though they have different ideas about God or, you know, what he's like or if he exists, you know, many people, deep down, if you drill long enough, you'll get this idea that they think that God is mean or that he, you know, he holds us to some impossible standard. Like he's just waiting to punish us. You know, like he's standing there like in a cosmic game of whack-a-mole with the mallet, like ready for us to stick our ugly little heads up so we can smash them, right? And that's the idea that many people walk around with day after day. They just sort of carry this idea with them about who God is, and it's totally unbiblical. Right, God is holy, right? He is to be feared. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be made light of. But the kindness and the mercy that we see in God. God wants to extend you mercy and kindness. Do you know that? And it's not because you've earned it. Right? It's not because you have somehow, you know, built up a clean enough record for yourself that you're deserving of it. I mean, that's totally backwards. You know, it says in Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, it says this, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And the order there is important, right? Because before we have repentance, right? We've got the kindness. We're confronted with, we're face to face with God's kindness, which seeks us out when we've done nothing to earn it. His kindness and mercy toward us is not dependent upon our righteousness. Right? That is good news. Right? His kindness and his mercy are not the result of our repentance. In fact, it says in Romans 2:4, it means it's his kindness and mercy are the cause of it, are the cause of our repentance. God's kindness makes us kind. His mercy makes us merciful. And here's why. Here's how that works, right? Practically speaking. Because when we know, as we all do, that like Mephibosheth here, deep down, we're dead dogs. You know, even if we don't want to think of ourselves that way, even if we think, well, we're sort of in another tier of society than this Mephibosheth was, even on our best day, when we stop comparing ourselves to each other and instead compare ourselves to the standard of a holy God, yeah, dead dog is probably not low enough a description for us, right? And when we know that, when we understand who we are, and yet we also understand how we have been treated by this merciful God, right? That we have been treated like, not like dead dogs, but like sons and daughters of the King of Kings. This is the result of God's mercy, the result that it should produce in us, right? That we would become merciful. Because we understand mercy in a way we never have. We understand it in the context of ourselves. And look at who I am. And look at how he's treating me despite myself, right? That has a way of bringing into our hearts kindness and mercy that we can show to others. But here's the thing. There is a danger, right? That it won't have that effect. I mean, you've seen it. You've seen people who claim to know God, claim to have a relationship with Christ, and they're horrible. They live horrible lives. They treat other people like dirt, right? What is that? Why does that happen? It can happen to any of us. We're not careful, right? Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, a famous parable, right? Sometimes called the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? So in the parable, there's a servant who is in a huge amount of debt to his master, and he's going to have to go to prison. He's going to have to go to debtor's prison. But the servant who's in a huge amount of debt comes to the master and basically begs him. He says, look, I can't pay you back, but have mercy on me, right? And so he says, okay, yes, that's the kind of master I am. I am going to erase your record of debt. Just wipe the books clean. Go, be at peace, have mercy, right? So he does, rejoicing in that. Then that servant goes and finds another servant who happens to owe him a small amount, right? We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands. And then he finds another guy who owes him like a couple bucks, right? And he says, he holds the man. He grabs the man violently and demands, pay me back. Now, some other servants, they see this happening. They're disturbed by this, right? And they go to the master and they say, that guy who owed you everything and you just wiped his debt clean, he is out there demanding meager scraps. And he's cruel. He's unmerciful. He's unforgiving. And Jesus says, the master will then say, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. So he will be thrown into the prison until he has paid back every penny. And then he says this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now what went wrong, right, with the unmerciful servant? The character in this parable, this lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us. What went wrong with this guy? What went wrong, I would argue, is that he took his eyes, even for a moment, off of the Master, the one who showed him such mercy. Right? We talk about how that God has consistently been David's focus. In his best moments, David is focused on the Lord and not on everything else going on around him. And it enables him to do good things, to lead a good life, to be that man after God's heart. When we focus on the one who has shown us such mercy, we can be merciful. We can forgive. But lose our focus. Take our eyes off of Christ, put them somewhere else. We're in danger, right? We can forget. Easy to do. Some of you, I know some of you this morning need to forgive. I don't know what it is. I don't know who it is. But you're withholding forgiveness, just getting bitter and being fine with it. I will tell you, you are playing a dangerous game with the king. Throw him in jail until he's paid the last penny. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about bitterness. This is what it says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up which defiles a person. Right? What a haunting thing to think that some would be described that way as failing to obtain the grace of God because of bitterness that we just let take root and grow in our hearts. Matthew 6, right, the Sermon on the Mount. We all know the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, right? Down the line, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says in verse 14, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive those who sin against you, neither will the Father forgive you your sins. Some of us need to forgive right now. I don't know what it is. We need to let it go. We need to hand that over to God. Some of us need to forgive others. Some of us need to forgive ourselves. You know, I don't know if that's something that you think about much. Some of us walk around our whole lives just riddled with guilt and shame, and we've trusted in Christ, right? We've put our faith in Him that He would forgive us. You know, we believe, we pay lip service to the idea that His blood atones for our sins, yet at the same time we walk around beating ourselves up, feeling horrible, feeling guilty and racked with shame. And all the while, Satan is just laughing as we continue down that road of just in our minds denying the effectiveness of Christ's blood to atone for ourselves. Right? There's something we need to let go and say, God, you have paid for that thing, whatever it is. We just need to look to Him. That's what it comes back to, right? Looking at the King, the Merciful One. Are you seeing the gospel here in this story of Mephibosheth? If you're not seeing it yet in chapter 9, let's skip ahead. Let's go to briefly, and then we'll close. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, okay? Because here we have another story of Mephibosheth. Now, in this story, we have the Gibeonites. Now, who were the Gibeonites? Okay. This was a group of people that Israel had long ago made a truce with, right? And then Saul decided, for whatever reason, that he was going to deny that he was going to break the truce, that he was going to go after these people. And now here, you know, years later, David's ruling and he finds there's a famine in the land. Right, his people are starving, there's famine, and he goes before God, he inquires of the Lord, God, what is going on? What's the cause of this famine? And God says to him, because Saul did this to these Gibeonites, that is why you have famine in the land, right? And so David goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, look, what shall I do, right, to appease you. As Saul's successor, what should I do to appease you? And they say, look, there is no silver, there's no amount of gold that will satisfy us for the wrong that Saul did to us. There is only one thing. We want seven of his descendants, and we want to hang them right now. It's cruel, right? It's mean. It's the result of wrongdoing. It's ugly. And so David agrees, right? He agrees. But this is what it says in verse 7. It says, and the king said, I will give them, right? I will give the men to be hanged, the seven of them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. Now here we have a picture of the gospel, right? We've got a situation where sin has created disaster. It's created famine. It has created death. People are starving. And then death begats death, right? Because we've got these people who then say, the only way to pay for what you've done is with blood. And David recognizes it. He doesn't dispute it, right? He understands. But he has given his word to Mephibosheth. And so he spares him. He would have been probably a more likely candidate than any of the other seven by our standards of viewing things. Here he was a cripple. He wasn't probably contributing anything to David's household. He was just sort of mooching off the system day and night. But David had given him his word, you are mine. You will be at my table. You will not be far off from me. You are under my protection. And in this moment of desperation caused by sin, he was spared by the merciful king. And that mercy that Mephibosheth had seen time and again from David, dead dog as he was, that enabled him to be merciful. I'll show you that real quick, because there's another story. It happens in chapter 16 and chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. But basically in chapter 16, David, he has to leave the city, the capital. His son has plotted to take over the throne, and so David has to go into exile, right? And as he's leaving, he realizes that Mephibosheth, who should have been accompanying him, is not with him. And so he asks Ziba, what's going on? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba lies and says, well, Mephibosheth he's back home plotting to take over the throne from you because you're going to be out of the picture. And so now he's going to say, oh, well, I'm Saul's descendant. This is rightfully mine. I'm going to take it. So David he's ticked. After the mercy I showed this man. So he says to Ziba, the land that was Saul's that I gave to Mephibosheth is yours. When we get back here, you can have it, right? I've taken it from him. I'm giving it to you, right? So then, fast forward chapter 19, situation's resolved. David's coming back, right? He's coming back to his rightful place as king. He runs into Mephibosheth. And he says to him, hey, man, what happened? Why weren't you with me? Right? Why did you do me wrong in this way? And Mephibosheth is like, look, you got it all wrong. That man Ziba is slandering me, right? In fact, he betrayed me. He wouldn't help me to get on a mount so I could come with you. I'm a cripple here. He left me here, right? And now he's spreading lies, saying I'm trying to do you wrong. So David, he's torn at this point, right? He told Ziba he could have the land. He says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. You know, Ziba, you've served me well. You guys split the land, all right? You have it. You can each have half of it, right? Here's what Mephibosheth says. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 30. Let him, Ziba, let him take it all. Since my Lord, the king, has come safely home. What do I have need of that land for? You are my home. Right? David, it's not about the table. It's not about the food. It's not about the capital. It's you, my king. You have shown me mercy and now you're back. You were gone. I didn't know what was going to happen to you and you're back. In light of that, I don't care what happens to the land. You burn it down. Give it to Zeal. I don't care. You are here, and that is all I need. Church, I got good news for you, all right? And it's this. If you have trusted in Christ, King of Kings, in His righteousness, if your hope by faith is in Him, then the King has come safely home. He has risen, and by His Spirit is at home in you. Now get a hold of that truth, that the King of Kings, the merciful Lord of Lords, has purchased you, has conquered death, risen up and redeemed you, and by His Spirit taken up residence within you. If you have that, what is there possibly that we could not forgive? What could we want? Who is there to whom we can't show mercy, considering what we have in Christ? If we desire to be merciful people, forgiving people, those who can, like Jesus said, turn the other cheek, right? Then we simply need to recognize all that has been done for us, the mercy that has been shown us, the treasure that we have in Christ, in His Spirit within us. When we are satisfied with that, there is no slight against us that will bruise our ego too severely. There is no wrong that might be done against us that we can't get past and find joy within. There is no one to whom we can't show mercy because of the mercy that has been shown to us. Lord, what can we say but thank You? We deserve none of the good You have shown us. The love, the mercy that You have lavished upon us. Thank You. Thank You. Help us to remember it. Help us to focus on You. And give us, Lord, opportunities to show mercy to those around us, to be an ambassador for Christ in this world. And we pray it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.